Sometimes I have to preach before I'm ready. That's just, you know, the lot of life. The old Negro spiritual, it's Friday and Sunday's a-coming. That's great, and I understand the logic of that. It's talking about the death of Christ on Friday and the resurrection on Sunday morning. But for preachers, typically that means they study on Friday, and then by Sunday morning, they need to be ready to preach. I am in Hebrews chapter 2, and I have to preach a passage that I'm still not ready to preach. And it isn't that I haven't spent enough time on this. The problem is that I don't think I understand it. We have no help from the commentaries, and no help from any of the language tools. You know, they put guides for language that explains why they translate certain ways the way they do. And no help from those. There's tenses in here that I just nobody has any answers for. So I think what's involved with this is that there's a lack of our understanding of what the author is actually doing with this passage. I believe that when he talks about salvation up here in chapter 1, verse 14, clearly, without any question in my mind, he's talking about the deliverance of the world from the presence of sin in the millennium, that it's millennial salvation, talking about that time of deliverance that's yet future. That fits the context. That fits all of the Psalms that he quotes, and we've been through that. And just in case there were any question, in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, the world to come, that is, its future of which we are speaking. So clearly, he's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. Then we've worked our way all the way through chapter 2, verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, where we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That means he became human like we are, not like us in the sense of sin, but human like us, and for suffering of death and crowned with glory and honor. And I took that the crowned, which is a past tense, refers to the fact that Jesus is right now seated at the right hand of the throne of glory, at the right hand of the Father. He says that up there in chapter 1, and that's verse 3, sitting down at the right hand of majesty. And then in the last part of verse 9, he says that Jesus, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Notice the universality of that phrase, that he would die for everyone. One of those classic passages where you see the death of Christ, that he had in mind the entire world, that all of the world was embraced in the sacrifice of Christ. It's efficacious for those who believe in Christ, but it's intended by God to be a substitutionary sacrifice for any human being, for any descendant of Adam or Eve that is a sinner. So he tasted death for everybody. Now we're down in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. I know this is a difficult passage, which is why I only selected to do the four verses this morning. Let's get into it. The first point this morning is that it's proper for Jesus to receive glory and honor. That's the first thing that he's going to deal with. And that's actually right out of the first part of verse 10. The glory and honor of verse 9 is the reason why he's explaining and giving an extra explanation in verse 10. And it was fitting, it was proper, it was right. And the tense that he uses here is a past tense. He's looking back to the life of Christ, his death, his resurrection. But it was proper. It is the right and fitting proper to do, not a sense of moral obligation, but that, yeah, that's really right, that's proper, that's good. And for it was fitting for him, because of whom are all things. That is, everything exists for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in Hebrews 2, verse 10. Everything exists for Christ. And then he says, and through whom are all things. There's no verb in these clauses. It's just a two prepositional phrase. Because of whom are all things and through whom are all things. It's right and just for Christ, this one who has tasted death for every man, to receive glory and honor. It's just the right thing to do. Yesterday, we had some folks over to our house, and I banished myself to the garage, so that tells you it was probably the quilting group. But while I was out there cleaning up the tools and putting the rubbish away, it seems like every time I turn the light off, rubbish multiplies in my garage. I turned on the television, and channel 54, I think that's TLC, they have a show that Southwest Airlines. I mean, you know, talk about great advertisement. Who'd have thought that you could get good advertisement by doing a reality show for Southwest Airlines? And, you know, they had a plane that had an engine blow and people were all upset. And one lady was determined to talk to the president of the company. You know, all the other people were happy because they got their $100 bills. You know, it's a reality show. But as a reality show, it had a couple of different flights. In one of the flights, they had a group of about 7 or 8 soldiers that were coming back from fresh off of battle in Afghanistan. And it was really neat. It actually, you know, what do you say about me if a reality show brings tears to my eyes? But these guys, one was a colonel, one was a sergeant. They were different ranking. One guy was a young recruit. One of the older guys said, "I've got a laundry bag that's older than you are." But these are all comrades. They've been in Afghanistan fighting for the United States. And then when they were on the airlines, Southwest Airlines, flying to their home in Florida, it was right. It was proper. Everybody celebrated them. Everybody recognized them. They went on the plane first. They all sat together in choice seats in the front. The stewardess, what do they call them? They don't call them stewardesses. The flight attendants. Oh, politically correct. Not me. See, the flight attendants took bags of peanuts. You know the bags of peanuts? And I don't know how they did it, but they took those little stir sticks and they linked them together and they made little bags of peanuts crowns. So they have these bright, all of them have these bright red crowns that they're wearing on their head as a mark of honor from the flight attendants. And, you know, they interviewed them, they talked about how they missed their children and how they hadn't seen their children in so many months and so many years, and that one fellow says, "I've got a 3-year-old girl, I missed her when she started walking," those kinds of things. And then when the gates opened, there were their loved ones greeting them at the site. But it's right, it's proper. How right and proper that these men who have risked their lives for our safety are honored. Isn't that right? It's proper. That's what we're dealing with in chapter 2, verse 10, the first part of it. The author is saying it's absolutely right that if everything around us, everything came from Jesus Christ, it's all things are because of Him, and everything is through Him, it's all about Christ, it's certainly proper that He would be crowned with glory and honor. All right, the second point I want to make is from the last part of verse 10 all the way through the first part of 11. This is tough. This is where we get into the difficult part of this passage. And I'm going to just tell you where I am on it. If the first part is it's proper for Jesus to receive glory and honor, the second point here is that we are one with Christ in His suffering. That what I think he's doing is putting before us the opportunity to be linked to this Christ, this Jesus, who has been crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering. I'm going to tell you what I think is going on in the text, but don't hold me to it. Fair enough? Because I can't find anybody that agrees with me. I think because of the tenses that are using, they're all past tenses, and nobody translates it that way. I think what he's doing is looking back to the group of people that he referred to in verse 4. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Up in verse 3, how will we escape having neglected so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Confirmed to us, he is a second generation writer. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. One of the arguments against Paul being the author of this, he is already once removed from those who actually heard the Lord Jesus Christ. The message was the message of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. That's what was heard. That was what was confirmed. The message of the coming millennial reign of Christ, which was offered in the presence of Christ when he was on the earth, and was repeated by the apostles and witnessed to by the signs and wonders. So when you come into verse 10, these are all past tenses. So it would be best, I'm just going to translate it, many sons unto glory or honor having led. It's a participle, it's past tense. So having said it's right and fitting, it was right and fitting for Christ to be honored and glorified because everything is of him and through him. Many sons having led unto honor or glory. The honor and glory that he's referring to is the millennium. There's a feminine gender here in two words, glory and salvation. It's clear that that's what he's talking about as the Greek structure plays out. He's talking about glory, that is salvation, that is the millennial salvation, which you dare not neglect. You dare not forget that Christ is going to reign on this earth. If you do so, there is judgment. Right, so with this next point, what he's arguing is that many sons, having tasted death for all men, right? He just said that in verse 9, tasted death for everyone. Now he limits the scope by saying, having led many sons unto glory, past tense. Then the next phrase, the author of their salvation. The word author doesn't really carry the nuance of it. It's author only in the sense that he's the first, he's the originator. You know what term I like the best for this? It's the pioneer. He is the leader. He's the field lieutenant. So the author doesn't, you know, when I think of an author, you know what I see? I see somebody sitting down at a desk writing. What do you think when you think of author? Yeah, he's making stuff up, but he's sitting at a desk. That is not what this term would be. This would be your general who's at the front of the troops. This is your Alexander the Great pulling out his sword, giving the speech to the men and saying, men, follow me, and rushing into battle with disregard of his own well-being, not sacrificing his troops for the victory, but leading out with boldness and power and strength and might. That's the term here. So he's our forefather. He's our trailblazer. He's our the lieutenant of the front company, if you would. He's the one that has blazed the trail that we ought to follow. So when he says, having led many sons to glory, now there is some other ways you can translate this, but none of them really carry the weight of what's going on in the text. That's why I say I don't really understand it, because none of the translators give it the nuance that I'm doing. They translate it as if it's a present, even though it's an aorist tense. So the chief, the first leader, the pioneer, the founder of our salvation, but he says of their salvation. Who does the "there" refer to? Well, it refers to the ones who he has led into salvation, unto glory. And how does he lead? Look at your text. The field lieutenant of their salvation through sufferings, bringing to a full completion. Now, the sufferings is plural in Greek. If it were referring only to Christ, you would expect it to be singular. But the many sons are linked here to the pioneer, to the field lieutenant, whom they followed into glory. Now, the glory is not present. It has to be future because the millennium isn't here. The kingdom is not here. But as Christ has now sat at the right hand of the throne of majesty and glory, so those who have already followed him are in that same spot, in that same condition. The last word in this verse, verse 10, is to make complete. I think our text, my text says, made perfect. And they're taking it back to refer to the author of salvation, that the author of salvation, or Christ, is made perfect through his suffering. Again, bear in mind that the sufferings are plural, and made perfect is the same word that's used in John 19, where Christ is on the cross, or tetelestai. It is completed. It is finished. It means to bring to a completion. It means to bring to a full end. It means to reach to an intended goal. So to be made perfect really doesn't communicate what's going on here either. This Lord Jesus Christ, our field lieutenant, has led many sons already into glory through sufferings. And through sufferings, that has been brought to a conclusion. What has been brought to a conclusion? Well, the glory that they have actually obtained, the goal, which is the glory and honor that's explained here in the passage. So glory and honor and salvation are all linked together, as well as sufferings. So what I'm arguing here is that we are one with Christ in sufferings. Let's look at the first part of verse 11. And again, this is an explanation of what he just argued. For both, he's linking both, that is, the sons unto glory and the pioneer, the field lieutenant, for both the one sanctifying and the one being sanctified, all out of one. No verb, again, all one. So whatever verse 11 is, it's an explanation of the last part of the previous verse. I think what he's saying is that the one sanctifying, that's Christ. He is the one who set himself apart for the work. He says, "I am sanctified," John 17. And the ones who are being sanctified, here's a present tense. That's us. We are all out of one. That is, we're all out of one in the sense that we have one Father. But more than that, we have one purpose. And that is the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming salvation of which he's writing. So, putting this together, I think what he's saying in verse 10 and 11 is that we are one with Christ in the suffering. He is the one who goes before us. And the sufferings that are involved in this are part and parcel of where our lieutenant has led us. There's a brand of Christianity that teaches we shouldn't suffer. That if you do everything right, you'll be healthy, wealthy, wise, and live a ripe old age. That is not a New Testament treatment. It argues that we will suffer. And as I look out across your lives this morning, and my own as well, I know what it's like to go through difficult times and to suffer, not just in life in general, but also for the clarity of the gospel and the teachings of Scripture. Certainly know what that's like. And it's important in this passage to recognize that Christ blazed the trail ahead of us. He went through suffering. He knows what it's like, and he knows what you're going through, and that's why this passage makes such good sense in the argument of Hebrews. Don't give up on your Christianity. Suffering is part of it. It's great to have a lieutenant who knows what he's doing. You know, if you've ever been in the army, you don't want to have a lieutenant who's an idiot. The same thing in business. You don't want to have a boss who's crazy. You want somebody who understands it. Some of you know that I troubled my family. I troubled my family no small amount. It has to do with the obsessive compulsive nature of my brain. Do you know what I have done recently? I have emptied out our attic. For 30 years we've lived in the same house. For 30 years we've squirreled stuff away for our children and for our yet born grandchildren because we're sure they're going to want it and need it. Well, you know, the problem is an attic is supposed to be a functioning part of keeping the house cool. And I finally emptied the attic. We have on our back porch about 50 boxes of stuff. I emptied both attics. I had 25 boxes on my side of the building. Took them all out. Our attic is clear. Now I'm looking for information, right? I want to figure out how to have an efficient attic system. So I invited two companies 2 weeks ago. I invited two companies to come and give me proposals. You learn a lot by listening to salesmen. Okay? First, you learn not to sign anything or commit yourself to anything. If you listen to one salesman, they'll solve all of your problems. If you listen to two salesmen, then they'll contradict each other. In some place, there probably isn't any truth to begin with. So the one guy says, oh, what you need is to close off all of your vents and get rid of all of the vents, and we'll make your attic a sealed envelope. Sounds nice, right? Except I've got like 50 vents on the soffits around the building. And I've got little whirligigs up top. Man, it's, you know, it's a veritable windstorm up in my attic. I don't want to get rid of all that. Oh, and if we do that, then we're going to build walls around your furnace because it has to have air. And so we'll vent that to the outside. Oh, we have to build another wall in the attic between the main building and the garage. And so I'm thinking, cha-ching, cha-ching. I haven't even gotten the bid yet, but I'm sure it's going to be, they're going to be really proud of that phone. That was one option. The other guy, he came in and he was going to charge $3,000 to spray some silver paint on the rafters. But I had to take all the stuff out of the attic and I had to take all the insulation down. And I got an F, you know, educator as I am, I got an F in attic efficiency. I didn't tell him my last utility bill, my electric bill, was only $80 last month. And we keep it at 74. I didn't tell them that, but I got an F. So anyway, I started looking for other options, and I found a company down in Duncanville. So this last Thursday, in the rain, I hightailed it down to Duncanville. And when I got there, I found a guy, and he wasn't selling stuff. Okay, he was. But he gave me information. He answered all my questions. I asked him about what the different salesmen had said, and he explained why it was true or why it was false. I ended up buying some radiant barrier and visiting with him. I said, well, how would you do this? Oh, I love a lieutenant who understands what's going on. He said, well, what I do, listen to his words, what I do is take the roll and I roll it out and I cut it into smaller, manageable pieces, not more than 8 or 10 feet. And I roll those up and then I lie on my back in the attic and I get one corner stapled in and then I stretch it out and I start working it. And in his mind, you know where he was? He was up in an attic putting this, and he said, oh, you've got a 412 pitch. That's going to be tough. But you have to lie on your back. And so, and in his eyes, I could tell this guy had been where I need to go. Now, Christ is a field lieutenant. He knows what it's like to suffer. And he goes forward, this one who created the world and for whom all the world exists. He became a human being, the God, the second person of the Trinity, added to his deity a human nature. He became human. And he came to this earth and he suffered and he died for all men. For what reason? To the end that many sons would be led unto glory. The goal that Christ has for us is not just that we would be declared righteous. When you believe in Christ, you receive the gift of everlasting life. That's just the beginning. The goal that Christ has as he charged into the jaws of death, as he forged forward, would be that many sons would join in the ranks and follow him if need be to the death and live and reign with him in glory. That's the goal. So when we come to this section, we are one with Christ in the sufferings. That's what it's about. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't withdraw from the gospel. Don't withdraw from the persecution. Our lieutenant has already gone ahead of us. Follow him into battle. Follow him into the millennium. All right, this third point is really cool. In verses 11b through 13, he's arguing that Jesus is proud to call us family. that he's proud to call us his own. In the middle part of verse 11, there's a very clear conjunction, because of which, a prepositional phrase, because of which, and it's a feminine connection. It's a feminine relative back to glory and salvation. That's the only other feminines in this construction. In Greek, it has to match in gender and number. So when he's giving a feminine gender, because of this, what? Well, because of this, salvation is feminine. Because of this, glory is feminine. Because of this, on the grounds, on the reason, for this reason, that is the reason that many sons have lockstepped with him into sufferings. Because of this, he is not ashamed. He's not being ashamed, present tense, right now, he's not being ashamed to be calling them brothers. Present tense, the having been led to glory, past tense, having been brought to completion, past tense. But here, he changes it right now. Jesus is not ashamed to be calling them, that is, those who are in lockstep with him, to call them brothers, saying, I will declare, I will announce your name to my brothers. All right, this is from Psalm 22. Maybe one Sunday I'll go back and do the exposition of Psalm 22. I would really like to do that, and I've taken the time to do that with the other Psalms, and so I'll probably do that with Psalm 22. But just now, since I don't want you to forego your table at Country Burger, let me talk to you about Psalm 22, may I? There's a break in Psalm 22. The whole first part of it is the suffering Messiah hanging on the cross. Psalm 22, Christ is quoting it on the cross several times, even down to "Behold my bones." All these things, these seven words of Christ on the cross, a number of them come from Psalm 22. And then there's a break, and this text says, "The Lord has heard me." And then it goes into this section, which is quoted here in Hebrews 2, where I will, using our verse here in front of you, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the Psalm 22, after he says, the Lord has heard me, he goes through, and it's millennial. He talks about all the Gentiles worshiping God. And he uses the term kingdom in Psalm 22. It's all future. The Lord has heard me. And I'm going to announce, I'm going to declare the name of the Father to my brothers, y'all, the many sons. In the midst of the assembly, now the term is actually ecclesia. The problem with translating a church here is that he's picking it up from the Old Testament. There are times where you should translate a church, but there's all kinds of problems with translating ecclesia as church. It should be translated assembly much better, because in English, church comes from oikos, to curiu, which is the Greek, which goes into the Dutch Kerkendale, which is close to my wife's maiden name, Kuykendall, which means a building in a valley, church. So when I say church to you, you think what?
Building.
So just the way language works, church is a bad translation. It should be assembly. The church gathers, the assembled believers is actually what we're looking at here. But I think this also is millennial. It's future. He's not talking about the church that is the body of Christ. He's talking about a future time. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing a hymn to you. Now the question in verse 12 is whether the last you refers to God the Father or whether it refers to my brothers. In your translation it refers clearly to God the Father. I'm not convinced. I'm not sure. I don't know. It may be that the declaration that's going to be made declaring God's name to my brothers, and then in the midst of the assembly I will sing a hymn to you. But if it refers to God the Father, I'm okay with either one. The point here is that he has brothers. In the millennium, when Christ stands victorious, ruling, he will have those who are the sons having been led to glory with him. And you know what? Jesus can sing. That's the reference. That's the reference in Psalm 22. That's the reference here. I will sing a hymn in the midst of the assembly, and I can't wait. By God's grace, we'll be there together. And we'll join our voices. And we'll sing with our lieutenant who led us to victory. In the midst of the church, I will sing a hymn. So the author of Hebrews picks this up and he says, Jesus is proud to call us family. We're part of his team. You're my brothers. And he doesn't want to turn this loose just yet. Look at verse 13. And again, I will have confidence upon him. At first, when I first translated through this, I thought, well, he's clearly talking about the many sons who have been led to glory, and I'm still not convinced he isn't. But I can't find anybody to agree with me, so I'm just going to tell you I don't know. But it seems to me that as this goes through, he's arguing, he's giving reasons why we should join the sons having been led to glory. And you're going to be called his brother. He's going to sing a song to you. And he's going to have confidence in you. And behold again, and the eyes here are emphatic, I will have confidence. I will have placed and will continue to place my confidence in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God gave to me. Quoting out of Isaiah chapter 8. Both of these are from Isaiah 8, 17 and 18. We won't go there. But in Isaiah stands in a very real sense as the Messiah. You have this theme going through Isaiah of the suffering servant. And you also have this theme of Isaiah going through, of Isaiah and his children. And so you have this play between the Messiah, who is born as a child, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and the government will be upon it. That whole section, that's all the same passage in the book of Emmanuel in Isaiah, the first major section in Isaiah. That's what he's dealing with. The book of Emmanuel. So Isaiah stands in a sense as the Messiah to Ahaz, who is wanting to do the wrong thing. And Isaiah says, behold, here I am, And here are the children God gave me. How do we know God gave them? Because God said He gave them. He even told Isaiah what the name should be called. And aren't you glad Mahar-Lo-Shah-Habez? How do you like calling your kid for dinner with that name? He tells them the name of the child. And then he goes into Mrs. Isaiah and conceives a child and calls him by that name. And another one as well. So Isaiah stands and says, "Here I am, and the children God has given me together." And the author of Hebrews picks that up and he says, "See? You want to be with the Messiah like Isaiah's children? He's not ashamed. He's not embarrassed to call you his brother." That's actually a figure of speech. It means the opposite. It would be like in the South, I've heard some of you say, "I'm proud to make your acquaintance." I'm not sure exactly what that means. But I think what it means is there's a sense of satisfaction that goes with knowing you. That's what's going on here. That when he says he's not ashamed, he means the exact opposite. "I am here by the strength of my own arm," says Jesus. "And these are the ones who have followed me." So I'm not exactly sure what to do with this passage. I think what he's arguing here is that suffering precedes glory. If I put it all together, suffering precedes glory. And in the argument of the book, if you want to be one of the sons unto glory, then it requires suffering in the present. Just as Romans 8:17, if we suffer with Him, we'll also be glorified with Him. This is a rewards passage. What do I mean by that? I mean salvation or justification is a free gift. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive the gift of everlasting life. Everlasting means it can never be taken away. But that's just the beginning. There are rewards that God gives to us for faithful service and to a congregation who is starting to drift away from the truth of the New Testament as it relates to this Gentile-dominated church and the absence of all the Jewish trappings. He's saying, give earnest heed, give good hearing to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. He's saying, here's a good reason not to drift away, but rather follow our pioneer. Father, we ask that You would help us not ever to drift, but to hold our eyes steady on the back of our Savior as He leads us. In Jesus' name, amen.